I spent time this week rereading that classic and maybe, you know, in English language, unparalleled Christmas masterpiece, A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. And I know we've seen, there's been 17,000 different movie, you know, versions of this thing. Hollywood loves this story. But you really can't do better than reading it in English. It's so good. Although I have a thought. Was Charles Dickens wrong? Now, admittedly, this is an unpopular thought, but just work with me. Love the story. It's so wonderful. It's a beautiful depiction of actually the tragedy of greed and materialism, of self-focus. You know, if you read it, the word that's used to, that Dickens uses is gain, turning gain into this idol. I want more money. And we think about Scrooge and how he personifies kind of the destructive, debilitating effect that greed and materialism and, you know, the worship of gain will have in our lives. It's masterful. It's so good. He captures it, I think, better than anyone, you know, creatively portraying through those visits from the ghosts of Christmas, past, present, and future, kind of this regret in Ebenezer Scrooge that he's blown it. He's missed what really matters most. And, you know, he's looking at the past, the present, and the future, and kind of getting scared into reformation. Of course, Dickens also puts on display the beauty of a transformed character, that there's a, you know, this big change in him, and we see that by the end. And of course, it is a function of God's grace. I was talking about it with some friends this week. It is a function of God's grace that as long as you draw breath, there is time for you to repent and to turn. But here's my beef with Dickens, okay? If you just read it straight up, and especially if you watch the modern renditions of it, the message of A Christmas Carol is, listen, if you don't change yourself, you will regret it for eternity. You need to try harder not to be greedy. You need to try harder not to be materialistic. You need to be kind and compassionate and generous. And indeed, that's what Christmas is all about. It's all about being kind to others and being compassionate. We should all be compassionate. And so you should try really hard to be compassionate. Now, I don't know if that's a fair reading of the original. I think that's the way it gets presented today. And I think to the degree that that's how we understand it, it is totally wrong. That is not what Christmas is about. That's not why the incarnation is worth celebrating. I wonder if we don't lose the message, especially in a contemporary audience, if we don't lose the message by not including the specifics about why Jesus came, what he came to accomplish. Indeed, if you read the book at the end, this is what Scrooge says. He says, I will live. I commit to live in the past, present, and future. I'm going to do better. Well, I'm going to do better is not good enough. Modern retellings of this Christmas story, without talking about the purpose of the incarnation, we end up with a Christmas without Jesus and a Christmas without gospel. John's prologue is designed to make sure that we understand the reason why the Word became flesh. He explains to us the divinity and the life-giving light of the Word itself, that the Word created the world, that the Word is God and was God in the beginning, has always been God. And as John builds to the incarnation, we're going to get there next week where he will proclaim the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But as he builds there, you're asking the question, and he wants you to ask the question, well, what's the point? Why does the Word bother becoming flesh? Why did he come? Why is it worth celebrating? I think it is worth celebrating. I think it is worth taking time, special time, to sing special songs and maybe to put up special decorations to think about the purpose of the incarnation. As we read the Gospel of John, indeed, as we look at the Word of God as a whole, we see, I think, very clearly that the incarnation is a rescue mission. The incarnation is a rescue mission. Let's take a look at John 1, verses 9 to 13, and just continue on with the Apostle John and see how this is portrayed by John. Of course, he's talked about how John the Baptizer is the authorized, divinely authorized testimony, the divinely authorized witness about the identity of the light. And so, therefore, the Word, Jesus, is the light. He says it in verse 9, making it just abundantly clear that he is the true light. He says in verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. So we find out, of course, that Jesus, as the Word, is the creator. He's the source of life. He's the source of light, both physical and spiritual. And he is the true light, the genuine light. He's the real deal. He's not a fake. And while there are many who claim to be the Messiah, there's only one real Messiah. It's, of course, Jesus. And so in verse 9, John identifies that. He says, yes, he is the true light. And he's the true light that gives light to everyone. And he was coming into the world. So now we're talking about incarnation. We're talking about the light coming into the world. Again, the Word becoming flesh. So he gives light to everyone. He's shining in the world. He has showed up on earth. But watch verse 10. This is where it takes a tragic turn. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. You ever do that thing where you see somebody you should know and you don't recognize them? Yeah, I had an awkward Facebook Marketplace encounter this week trying to get new snowboard boots for Jack. So I set up this, you know, this meet, and I've got like my gun and armed escort, you know, to go and conduct this, because you never know. And but I hadn't looked very close, so now you know who I am. I hadn't looked very closely at the profile of this person. And so they pull up to sell me these boots, and it's like, I totally know these people. Kids play soccer with Sam and Jack. Like, it's like, hey, it's you. And I wish I could remember your name, but I can't. And then I'm like, I can't look at my phone. Oh, hey, Glenn, it's nice to see you. You know, oh man, we were in trouble. Anyway, it happens to me a lot. I'll have to be honest, right? But imagine the tragedy. Oh, yeah, I should know you. Forgive me. I've forgotten. You know, I didn't recognize you, whatever. Different context. You know, I'm not used to seeing you here. Right? Yeah, okay, it's forgivable. But note the tone of verse 10. He was in the world. The light, the creator, is in the world, shining for everyone. He's in the world. The world was created through him. He made it, and he made us, and yet the world did not recognize him. Now, there's probably more to that verb recognize than just recognition by sight. It's recognize, embrace, receive. So it's not just that the world didn't recognize, oh, hey, that's Jesus. He looks like the Word. No, it's that as they saw Jesus and Jesus shined as the light of the world, they said, yeah, thanks, but no thanks. They did not welcome him. In fact, as John's gospel continues, as we've seen in Matthew, you see it in Luke and Mark as well, what Jesus faces as he comes into the world in this first advent is rejection. He faces argumentation. He faces resistance. He faces unbelief. They didn't welcome him. So it's shocking. The light came into the world that he created, yet the world did not recognize or embrace or welcome him. It gets even worse. Verse 11 is interesting. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. There's a grammatical nuance here that I want to just share with you. The first statement there, he came to his own, it probably refers to like everyone, the whole world. You, me, everybody. We're all his. He made us. He has creator's rights. We talked about that last week. He has creator's rights over us. So he came to his own, to everybody. And yet, even his own people did not receive him. And in his own people, the focus may go there to the Jewish nation. That there's actually a focus on, well, at least the Jewish nation should be expecting the King of Israel from 2 Samuel 7, the Lion of Judah from the book of Genesis, the seed that was promised that from Abraham that's going to be the one through whom all families of the earth will be blessed. I mean, at least they have the law and the prophets that tell about the Messiah's coming. They've got Isaiah 7. They've got Isaiah 9. They know that he's going to be born. They've got Micah 5, too. They know he's going to be born in Bethlehem. At least they should recognize him, like respond in faith, receive him, welcome him. But verse 11 continues that shock. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. They said, wait a minute. This Jesus has an agenda. He wants to be the boss of me. And I'm not sure I'm willing to give up that authority. So there's rejection. Jesus is saying that I'm a hypocrite, that I'm a sinner. And he's calling me to repent and believe. And I don't like that. I don't like my sin being called out. And so there's rejection of Jesus, right? He wasn't welcome. The incarnation is a rescue mission. In verses 9 through 11, John explains why we need rescue. We need rescue because our default setting is darkness. Deep down, we're all Scrooges. And your idol of choice may not be gain, but you've got one. Your preferred idol that you substitute for the Lord. And so because of our sin, because of the ugliness of sin, right? The incarnation is a rescue mission. But even the fact of Jesus' coming, the incarnation itself, the incarnation of the Word, it calls for the question. You know that phrase, call for the question? You know, like, it's time to make a decision in a meeting. I call for the question. Let's make a decision, or go or no go. Well, in the incarnation, as the light shines in the world, he exposes the world for what it is. And when Jesus shows up in the world, it's decision time. It's go or no go. It's welcome him or don't welcome him. The incarnation of the word calls for the question. Jesus wasn't welcome 2,000 years ago. And the fact is, because of our sin today, Jesus still isn't welcome. Now, John sets this up because he wants us to understand the purpose of the incarnation. It's a rescue mission. Why do we need to be rescued? Because of our sin. Because of our darkness. Because we are Scrooges. This pushes back against some assumptions in our culture today, and I think we just have to be clear about this. So let's just, you know, make it abundantly clear. Many today would assert this idea that people are inherently good. We're not saying that there's not goodness in people at all. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the idea is that people are inherently good, and so the solution to the life's problems, the solution to our struggle with not treating people right, is self. So you are deep down inherently good. If you just dig down deep enough, you'll find that good seed inside of you, and you should just follow that and then kind of reform yourself and get better and try harder. Again, that's where I think the message gets lost here. But we also might hear today that people are born sinless and then they get corrupted later. So yeah, it's not just that people are good. Maybe people are neutral and they're born neutral, and then later, because of their environment, like, they get corrupted by people around them. And you know who those people are, right? That corrupt, okay? So, you know, they probably are sitting next to you. But anyway, so we get corrupted. If the problem is people are born neutral and then they get corrupted, the answer, the solution is education. We just educate them out of what their bad, you know, exposure to, you know, improper behavior. And so we'll just educate them out of it. And this is an old idea, and it wasn't true then, and it's not true today. My friend John Newton said it this way. He said, "Attention to the education of children is an undoubted duty, and it is a mercy when it so far succeeds as to preserve them from gross wickedness, but it will not change the heart." Yeah, education is good. We need to educate our children. We need to invest spiritually in our children. But you've got to know that education can't change hearts. Education alone, right, doesn't accomplish the miracle of salvation. Or we might believe that, frankly, people are just fine the way they are. It's maybe the most common today. People are fine. Listen, there's no such thing as sin. Why are we even still talking about it? In this case, the solution is, well, there's no solution necessary. There's no rescue necessary. Culture is great. Just let it be. If you want to do it, it must be right. So just do whatever you want. You know, when John describes here the world rejecting the light, and yes, he focuses maybe on the Jewish people who had greater expectation for that Messiah. They reject him. The world in general rejects him, right? So as he focuses on that, it's shocking. He created the world, and yet the world rejects him. What he's saying is the world needs to be rescued. And the incarnation is a rescue mission. Now, we're not saying that everyone is as wicked as they could be. Praise God, they're not. That's God's common grace, that we're not all as wicked as we could be on every day. But the incarnation itself does call for the question. John says it later in this way. This is judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. We're stuck in the dark. We're stuck in the dark. And the only cure for that darkness is a miracle. Watch verse 12. So he set it up. The true light gives light to everyone who's coming into the world. The world was created through him. The world did not recognize him. He came to his own. His own did not receive him. Verse 12. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name. This is a beautiful verse. Because in this contrast, John says, well, actually, not everyone rejected the light. Not everyone rejected the word. Again, the incarnation is a rescue mission. And so Jesus has come, and so the darkness says, we love our dark deeds, and we say no to you. But some didn't. Some, it says, received him. Some welcomed him. Some embraced him. Here, I think that's shorthand for believed the message, right? They believed the message that Jesus proclaimed, trusted in him, put their faith in him. That's, of course, key to the Gospel of John. That's the purpose of his gospel, so that we would believe. And so the idea here, of course, is that some did receive, some do believe. So he says, to all who did receive him, he gave them, it's so beautiful, the right to be children of God to those who believe in his name. The incarnation is a rescue mission, and the way it works is, by faith in the word, we are saved. We belong. By faith in the word, we are rescued. By faith in the word, we belong. I focus on belonging here because when he talks about having the right to be the children of God, he's bringing up a bunch of images here. He's bringing up the family image. And he's talking about this family identity. But here what he's saying is that actually God's creating, he's building his family. And what is he doing to build that family? Well, the light has come into the world and the light has shone in the world. And so to those who receive the light, who believe in his name, according to verse 12, they are given the right to be in the family. It's an official legal status. It's like an adoption when the judge declares and, you know, smashes that gavel down and declares this child now a member of the new family. And that's a legal standing that includes all the benefits and privileges that come with it, right? That all the legal benefits and privileges that come with it, it's official. And so here, John says, this is the crazy thing. The world says no to Jesus, and yet, remarkably, some don't. Some welcome him. Some embrace him. Some receive him. They put their faith in his name. They believe in his name. And when someone believes, they belong. They become a son or a daughter of God. Sometimes we use that phrase, you know, we're children of God generically in terms of like God created everyone in all humanity. And so, yes, all of humanity in one sense, we are all children of God and that God is our creator and the father of all. Absolutely. That is totally true. But many of times in scripture, and maybe most of the time in scripture, that phraseology that to be a child of God is actually focusing in on the special relationship that believers have to God as their father. So here, that's what John is saying. He's saying, in one sense, just because you're human doesn't mean you're a son of God. Just because you're human doesn't mean you're a daughter of the King. It's those who embrace the light. It's those who put their faith in Jesus, the Word. They're the ones who have been granted the right to be children of God. They're the ones who belong in the family. They have that special standing, that special relationship. Again, by faith in the Word, we belong. That belonging has a lot of benefits to us. It's good news. This is why it's worth celebrating. Of course, at the bare minimum, we would say that by faith, because we're children of God, because we belong, we have an eternal home, an eternal spot where we belong. It's so fun to see everybody coming home to Christmas this year. My family is coming from California. They're invading, okay? So preparations have been made and are being made, okay? And I'm looking forward to them being here. Was that convincing? Let's try that again. Okay, I'm going to give it another line. Yeah, so no, we're so excited. I was thinking about it this way. You know, Christmas is uniquely about family because family's together. We have time off of work, and so we have that time together, time off of school, so families are together. And we're enjoying meals together, and we're enjoying free time together. We're doing fun things. We're playing games. We're watching movies. We're spending time. We're laughing. And sometimes those are just great memories, right? And they're such positive moments where it's like, yeah, these are my people. I belong. You don't knock when you come home for Christmas. You just come in because you're home. John says to all those who receive the word, who believe in his name, they have the right to be children of God. They belong. We have that eternal home, that eternal sense of belonging. A wonderful family Christmas meal points to our greater identity as sons and daughters of God. And you can just imagine how glorious that meal is and just imagine how much better it will be in eternity. We have a right to be there. Now, not all Christmas gatherings are pleasant. Sometimes Christmas family gatherings brings up pain. It reminds us of loss and heartache and past hurts. And even those negative experiences, I think, cause us to long for what is good. We want that greater gathering where there is no more pain, where there's no more sadness over the loss, where there's no more sadness over the hurt and despair and discouragement, frustration, anger, all of that bitterness. We want that. And so again, where can we find that? Well, we find that in that we belong to the Lord. John says, Well, we'll have the right. We have the right to a seat at that table. We belong. By faith in the word, we belong. We have an eternal home. But crucially, that means we're not alone. You know, it's funny, as we think about Christmas as a time when many people are around, sometimes that, you know, emphasizes our isolation and loneliness. And, you know, I mean, it's a sad fact of modern life that we can be around a lot of people and still be really lonely. And we can feel isolated. We can feel like no one gets us. And yet, by faith in the word, we belong. That's why the church is so great. Look at you people, right? Who's going to put us together in a room, right? We've got a wild mix of people in here, right? And the thing is, so many different personalities and upbringings and all the different giftings that we have represented. We belong here. Why? Not because we've earned it, not because we paid the price, but because by faith in the word, we belong. We belong because of the incarnation. I think that also should lead us to invest in this body, the body of Christ, and to receive care from the body of Christ as we use our gifts, right? We're family, and we'll be family forever because of the incarnation. Belonging also gives us purpose and meaning. It just orients us in life that we know our marching orders because, well, we're not just anybody. We are sons and daughters of the King. We belong. And so now we know that as I go about my job and I go about my schooling and I conduct myself on a daily basis, that I conduct myself as a son or a daughter of the King. And maybe one of the most practical benefits, and I know you've heard me talk about it before, but by faith in the word, because we belong, we have fridge rights. You know fridge rights? You know you're close with someone when you visit their home, and you feel like you can go into their fridge without asking their permission. Those are fridge rights, man. And you don't give them away cheaply, do you, right? You got to be in. You got to be in the inner circle to have fridge rights. We have the right. We have the right to be children of God. We have the right to become children of God. We have the right to the fridge. Right? What are we talking about? We're talking about the blessings of salvation. We're talking about, yes, forgiveness of our sins. We're talking about eternal joy and satisfaction. We're talking about that deep-seated joy and sense of a peace that everyone's looking for. In Christ, we have it. By faith in the word, we belong. We have fridge rights. That, and sometimes in Scripture, that's called our inheritance. And we are called, in Romans 8, verse 17, co-heirs with Christ. What belongs to him belongs to us. In 1 Peter, we find out that we will be preserved for heaven, and our reward, our inheritance, will be preserved for us in heaven. So we look forward to that eternal blessing of receiving that gifting. Where does that come from? It comes from faith in the word. The incarnation is a rescue mission. And what Jesus is doing is he's shining in the darkness, and to those who will embrace him, receive him, who will trust in him by faith, when they do that, they have the right to become children of God. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what you're facing this week, this year. I do know this. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. Full stop. You can't lose that status because you didn't earn it. By faith in the word, we belong. Now, the light comes to the world. The world does not embrace him. Uh-oh. But then some do embrace him. And the question is, well, what makes the difference between this group and that group? What makes the difference between someone who says no thank you to Jesus and someone who falls on their knees and trusts in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins? Well, John explains it in verse 13. Again, thinking about this new family identity, we have the right to be children of God, but it's not about physical descent. Watch verse 13. So, okay, to those who believe in his name, to those who were born, not of natural descent, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. So we've got a list of four here. We've got three negatives and one positive. The three negatives all focus on physical descent in one way or another. The first one, he says, okay, this right is given not to those who were born of natural descent, born of blood. So he's talking about bloodline there. So it's not a matter of your ancestry, okay, being able to trace your ancestry. If you're from the right family, well, then you belong to the Lord. Nope, it's not about that. Secondly, This gift is given to those who were born not of the will of the flesh. This is talking about sexual desire, just thinking about procreation and as a function of sexual desire. So is it about, that desire of the flesh that results in kids? Nope, it's not about that. And then third, or of the will of man. You know, it might even be their will of the husband. The first century Greek, it's the same word here for man and husband. But the idea is a focus on physical descent here. So the husband doesn't decide. It's not about fleshly origin. It's not about DNA and ancestry and family line. That's not what's going to get you in. So you're not getting into the family of God by virtue of family history or by virtue of a decision that someone made, including you, or by some kind of other physical means. Well, how do you get in? How are you born into the family? How do you become a child of God? That is given, that right is given to those who were born of God. Probably born of the will of God is the idea. So here, John's making a distinction between physical means and spiritual means. And he says, listen, the difference between somebody who says no to the light and somebody who says yes to the light, the difference between somebody who embraces the Word who became flesh and somebody who rejects the Word who became flesh and embraces the Word who became flesh, the difference between those two, it's not a matter of physical lineage. It's not a matter of human decision making. It's about the will of God, that God has purpose to save sinners. He is doing the spiritual work of rescuing us. The incarnation is a rescue mission. Why do people believe? Well, we believe because we are born of God. We believe because we are born of God. You know how John will say it later. You're born again. Second birth. Born from above. Spiritual birth. You're given new life. The Apostle Paul says we were dead in our sins and we were made alive in Christ. How does that happen? God does a work. God does a miracle. And as he performs that miracle, we receive the blessings of salvation. We believe because we are born of God. Now let's drill down a little bit into the reasons that, the negatives here on reasons that were not included. So we have no claim based on our ethnicity or family. It's great to have a lovely family history. It's good to have good relationships with your family. It's nice to even know that historically you have, believers in your family from generations past. But there is not one person, this is true, there's not one person born who can say, I am a child of God because my parents are believers. Nope. I'm a child of God because of strong faith in my grandparents' lives and it's a trickle down, to us. Nope. I'm a child of God because 500 years ago, one of my ancestors was one of the translators of the King James Bible. That's true. John Boyce. Look it up. No, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you could trace your lineage, all the way back to a hero from the Bible. I'm descended from Isaiah, so-and-so, whatever, right? Either way, no matter who your parents were, your grandparents were, or your lineage, if you're drawing breath, you need to be rescued. So nobody gets in by their family history. That's actually a good warning maybe to those of us who are younger in the room who might be, and praise God, are being raised in a Christian environment. That is awesome. Raised in a good church, that is awesome. But the fact is that there comes a day when you have to trust in Christ on your own. It's got to be you. It's something a decision that has to happen with you. It's not based on your family history, right? But secondly here, we find out that it's also, there's no claim for us to be a child of God based on effort or performance. So it's not like the difference between those who refuse to welcome Christ and those who do welcome Christ is, these people just worked harder. They clean themselves up. Again, we call it moralism. It's not gospel. It says, listen, if you just try harder, clean yourself up, stop swearing, stop looking at porn, then you'll be a child of God and you'll get into heaven. Or sometimes it sounds like this. Well, if you would just, do enough good deeds to outweigh all those bad deeds that you've done and make all those wrongs right, pay your debt, then God will do the scales thing and then you'll get in right at the end. Again, that's not gospel. It's not down to the will of man. It's not down to, I just do it. I just make it happen and achieve it. And I perform. But you know what? There's a blessing in that acknowledgement. Because if salvation is a matter of you working to clean yourself up to get in, right? then that puts a burden on you that you could never achieve. Imagine how frustrating that is. Feeling all the time, like you just have to work, you have to work, I just have to work, I have to get it done, oh, I just have to work. And I was doing good, but then I blew it this week, so now I got to work harder. I got to do more. I was doing fine for a while, and then I tripped up again. And so there's no joy in that. There's no hope in that. At best, if you succeed, it just feeds pride. And at worst, when we fail, it leads us to discouragement and depression. Why do people believe? Because we're born of God. Because God is doing a work. That's why Jesus came. The incarnation is a rescue mission. We are helpless and hopeless without Christ. We are helpless and hopeless without Christ. And the incarnation frees us from the burden of working to earn it or to keep it. So we don't get in by virtue of earning it, and we don't stay in by virtue of earning it. I've been hard on Dickens. Let's be hard on the rest of the Christmas movies, can we? They're all terrible. Nostalgia is what it is. Okay. But listen, except for the Peanuts Christmas special, which is the only one that shares the gospel, because Linus reads straight from Luke 2, okay? Aside from that, what's the message? Oh, try to be nice to people. It's Christmas, right? That's basically it. You got to be better. Even Red One, you shouldn't watch it, but you know, Red One, the new one, it's just try harder, be nicer. You got to change, transform yourself. There's no hope in that message. They get it wrong. They get it wrong either by editing the incarnation out. So, you know, most of these Christmas movies, there's just straight up no reference at all to the incarnation. And it's just, we just don't need it. That's okay. Then you're in trouble, right? But sometimes when they do reference the incarnation, they do it as like a, you should try to be like Jesus. This is the worst, actually, because it's like, oh, maybe there's hope in it. Just kidding. Jesus did this amazing thing. You should try to be as good as Jesus. Good luck with that, by the way, right? Be like Jesus, sacrifice for others. Oh, we see in Jesus how he humbled himself, and we should humble ourselves. We should. But that's not how we're saved. That's not why he came. He didn't come to give us an inspiring model to try to live up to so that way we can earn salvation. The incarnation is a rescue mission because the will of God is to save sinners. And so he's doing this amazing work that only he can do. Charlie Spurgeon said it this way. Everything here is simple. Everything is sublime. Here is that simple gospel by which the most ignorant may be saved. Spurgeon's like, it's not complicated. What's the message? The message is whoever believes in Jesus Christ will be saved and has the right to be a child of God. That's it. Now, why does it work? It works because of the rest of the Gospel of John. It works because Jesus didn't just take on flesh, but in that flesh, he walked willingly to the cross for us. In that flesh, he suffered and he died for our sin. He died because we're Scrooges. And when he rose from the dead in victory over sin and death, he offers to all who trust in him what? Transformation, change, forgiveness, new purpose, new meaning, and the right to be children of God. That's why John says, Jesus did a lot of things, okay? But the ones that I've written down here, I've written so that you would believe in his name and that by believing, you would have life in his name. That's why I've written these things. The incarnation is a rescue mission. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, I just want to encourage you. The gospel is not complicated. It's pretty straightforward. And God is rescuing sinners. And by a miracle that we don't understand, his rescuing sinners involves changing our hearts so that we would trust in him. That's the only explanation for why people, instead of rejecting him, they embrace him. But if you've never trusted in Christ, I do not think it is inappropriate for you to ask and to say, Lord, change my heart. Bring me to a place where I will trust in you. And just do it. Put your faith in Christ. Because the fact is, it is the will of God to save sinners. The incarnation is a rescue mission. I've been pretty hard on Dickens. Let me throw him a bone. Okay, there's one reading of this, where you could argue that because Christianity was such a part of British culture when Dickens wrote A Christmas Carol, he just assumed it. Like everybody just knows, you know? And there's one part in A Christmas Carol where you do find a reference to Jesus. It's quite a powerful moment, actually. And I don't know if it's a hint that there was more there, if he was just kind of throwing a nod to the gospel. But it's in the moment when Scrooge is being visited by the ghost of Christmas Present, okay? And it's where he ends up in his worker, Bob Cratchit's house. You know, remember the guy that works for him is like really humble, and he's got, you know, not a lot of means, but they're quite happy in that home. And you remember the Cratchits have this son, Tiny Tim, and I'm just telling, I know you all know, but we just got to get there, okay? So remember, Tiny Tim has a problem, and he can't walk, so he's crippled, right? And so in the scene, Bob and Tiny Tim have just come home to the family from being at church on Christmas Day. So that's what's happened. And this is Bob's report as they arrive home. Talking about Tim, he said, "Well, he told me coming home that he hoped people saw him in the church." This is Tiny Tim, this crippled child. "He hoped that people saw him in the church because he was a cripple. And it might be pleasant to them to remember upon Christmas Day he who made lame beggars walk and blind men see." Tiny Tim says, "Well, I hope they saw me, because if they saw me as a cripple, maybe they would think about the one who makes the cripple walk." The incarnation is a rescue mission. That's why it's worth celebrating. That's why Jesus came. The question is, do we receive him? Would you please pray with me, and we'll ask God to help us respond to his word. Lord, we thank you so much for John 1, verses 9 to 13. Lord, we see in these verses the tragedy of unbelief, the darkness that's there, Lord. And as ugly as sin is, we know it firsthand, Lord, because we are sinners. And Lord, we confess that were it not for the miracle of regeneration, we would not embrace you. But Lord, we thank you for the hope that is in these verses, that to all those who receive you, to all those who believe in your name, Lord Jesus, we have the right to be children of God. We praise you for that right of belonging that comes by faith. And Lord, we confess that no one believes unless we are born of you, unless you have done this work in our lives. Lord, I ask if it is your will for your glory that you would continue to save sinners. Lord, even this day, maybe there are some here, Lord, who this day would be the first day that they believe and they trust in you. Lord, I pray that you would do that work. Lord, we confess that it's easy to get lost in the darkness. It's easy to be discouraged. It's easy to be sad and lonely and despair, especially at this time of year. But Lord, we ask that as we remember the incarnation, it would stir up in us joy and worship. Lord, help us to remember that the incarnation is a rescue mission, and that the fundamental message of the Bible is not try harder so that you can accept us, but it's look at what you have done to rescue us. Lord, we thank you that transformations, like the one fictitiously displayed with Scrooge, Lord, that those happen, but they don't happen by willpower. They happen by a miracle of your doing. And we ask, Lord, that you would do that work in us, and that we would continue on this new life, living in light of the incarnation, living in light of the death and resurrection of the Word who became flesh for us. Lord, help us as we celebrate to remember why it's worth celebrating. We ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.